Just about everybody loves a good story. And they taught me in homiletics class in seminary that that was a good way to conclude a message. I don't do that very often. I think telling stories is one of the poorer parts of my public ministry. But if you want to conclude a message and clinch a point, sometimes it's a good thing to tell a story. Now, the Apostle Paul is really preaching a sermon in writing. We've concluded that chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Galatians are a doctrinal treatise, a theological sermon, mind you. The thesis of that sermon is that a man is justified and sanctified by God's grace through faith apart from the works of the law. God initiates it, God accomplishes it, and there isn't anything we can do to add to it, to achieve it in the first place, or to add to it, to complete it, or perfect it. It is all of God's grace. That's the thesis of this message in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. Now, Paul goes about the message in a very interesting way. He begins right where the Galatians are. It's a good thing to start a sermon right where people live, and that's what he does. He talks about their own experience in the first few verses of chapter 3. How did you get saved? How did the Spirit of God take up his abode in your life? It was by the hearing of faith. God did it when you believed it. That's all you had to do. It wasn't by the works of the law. It was by God's grace through faith. The second point in the message turns to the Scripture. And he goes back into the book of Genesis and shows them that Abraham was justified by grace through faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The example of Abraham, verses 6 to 9. Of chapter 3. Then he gets into an explanation of what the law was all about. God gave the law through Moses. Why did God give it? He gave it to show what sin is, to make sin look exceedingly sinful. It was added because of or account of the transgressions until the promise should come, the promise of life through the Messiah, until the Messiah should arrive and that promise be fulfilled. That was the exposition of the law, Galatians 3, verse 10, through the end of the chapter, verse 29. Then he begins to drive the message home, wrap the message up in chapter 4, verses 1 to 7, by showing us the excellence of our position as sons, free sons of God, with the rights and the privileges of sonship. We're not in bondage like slaves or under tutors like little children who have to be taken care of every minute of the day. No, we have a mature adult relationship with God through faith in the Lord Jesus. The excellence of sonship. Now he's bringing it to a conclusion. In the last lesson in Galatians 4, we saw an exhortation to abide in God's grace. A passionate plea to stand fast in God's grace. Now we're ready to conclude the sermon, and Paul does it with a story. It's an explanation of what he's been saying by way of analogy. It's in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, the end of the chapter. Sometimes a story will clarify a bit of God's truth that has evaded our understanding. Sometimes what logic and reason and explanation and argumentation cannot do, one short story will accomplish. It seems to open the windows of our understanding and allow the light of God's truth to penetrate our consciousness and our mind. And that's what Paul is going to do for us, the conclusion of this message. The actual facts of the story are in verses 21 to 23. It's an Old Testament story, one we're familiar with. The allegorical use of that story is found in verses 24 to 27. And the personal application of the story is found in verses 28 to 31. Now let's look at it. Verse 21, Galatians 4. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? Now the word law can be used in the Scripture in a number of different ways. Sometimes it refers only to the Ten Commandments. Sometimes it refers to the entire Mosaic law, all the commandments, ordinances, and judgments. that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai. Sometimes it refers to the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what we call the Pentateuch. And sometimes it refers to the entire Old Testament. And the context alone will tell you what the word law refers to. Now, it would seem to me that when Paul uses it in Galatians 4:21, he's using it about the five books of Moses, because he wants to tell a story that's found in the book of Genesis. Obviously, it's not the Ten Commandments. Obviously, it's not the Mosaic Law. It hadn't even been given yet. The story occurs in Genesis 16 to 21. It's doubtful that it refers to the whole Old Testament, since it's confined to those chapters, five chapters in Genesis. So I would assume that Paul is using the word of the Pentateuch, since it includes Genesis. And the story is simply this. God gave Abraham, or God promised Abraham a son. Let's start back there. God promised Abraham a son. Years passed by. Abraham had no son. Sarah was beginning to get disturbed by this. She had passed the years of childbearing. Humanly speaking, there was no way she could have a son. So in impatience and unbelief, she suggests to Abraham that he take Sarah's concubine, or Sarah's maid as a concubine. And so he has relations with Hagar, and Hagar bears a son, whom they call Ishmael. It was an act of unbelief. It was not honoring and pleasing to the Lord. It was sin. And the nation of Israel has been paying for Abraham's sin and taking Hagar ever since, because Ishmael, as you well know, is the ancestor of the entire Arab race of people. He was a slave child. Just as in the early days of slavery in our own country, a child born to a slave woman, even if the child's father was a free man, that child was considered a slave. Ishmael was a slave. He was in bondage. As far as God was concerned, he was an unacceptable heir of Abraham. The one through whom Messiah should come would not be a slave, because he would bring freedom to the human race. And just to maintain the symbolism, God rejected Ishmael as the heir. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God promised Abraham another son. And Abraham didn't need another son. He said, God, I've got a son. Oh, that Ishmael shall live before you. Let Ishmael be my heir. Let him fulfill the promises of blessing that you gave to me for all peoples on the earth. Why not Ishmael? God said in Genesis 17 and verse 19, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. No, it's not going to be Ishmael. It's going to be another son, Abraham, a son you'll call Isaac, and he'll be the one who will fulfill, or through whom my covenant will be fulfilled, my promise for blessing to all peoples on earth. Ishmael couldn't be that heir. He was born after the flesh. Go back to Galatians 4, if you would, please, and look at verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Born after the flesh, purely of natural processes, of a sinful union. It's all there, after the flesh. It was wrong, it was sinful, it was totally natural. He was an unacceptable heir. But Isaac's coming transcended the forces of nature. It was a supernatural act of God. God rejuvenated and revitalized Sarah's womb. And Isaac was born as a son of promise. See that phrase in verse 23? He who was born of the bondwoman was after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. By promise. God made the promise. Abraham received the promise by faith. The child was born by a supernatural, miraculous act of God. He was born Look down at verse 29. Born after the Spirit, you see. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Paul seems to use that term after the Spirit synonymously with born by promise. The Spirit of God did this. The Spirit of God made the promise. The Spirit of God brought Abraham to faith in that promise. And the Spirit of God performed the miraculous by rejuvenating Sarah's womb and giving Abraham and Sarah a son. The Spirit of God did this. Isaac was born by promise, received by faith, by the power of God's Spirit. He is to be the heir through whom blessing is to come to the human race. Now that's the story. These are the facts of the story. See it in verse 22? It's all summed up in one verse. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one born by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. Two women, two sons. One woman, one son, slaves. The other woman, the other son, free men. Or and free man and woman, all right? Born of promise, received by faith through a supernatural act of God. That's the story. What's the lesson Paul wants us to learn? Let's turn, secondly, to the allegorical use of the story. It says in verse 24, which things are an allegory? Now, that's an unfortunate translation, because as soon as we see the words are an allegory, immediately we think of a fictional story. Allegories are fiction. Everybody knows about Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. It's an allegory. We know it never happened. It's a fictional story. Bunyan made it up to teach us some great spiritual truths, but it never really happened. It's an allegory designed to teach spiritual truth. Paul didn't say those things were an allegory. What that literally says is, which things being allegorized? And that's a little different. Paul takes the liberty to use this Old Testament story as an illustration of some doctrinal truth that he wants us to learn. He's using it as an illustration, as an analogy, as a parallel. There's a tremendous parallel between that story of Abraham's family and this present controversy about works and faith that Paul has entered into with the Galatians. There's a parallel here. Paul says, I want you to see the parallel to this Old Testament story, which things being allegorized. Paul isn't saying it's an allegory, that it's a fictional story. Sarah is still Sarah. It doesn't change. She really lived. She was a real person. And when it says in the Old Testament that Sarah bore a son, it was really Sarah who bore a son, nobody else but Sarah. And Hagar was Hagar. And she bore Ishmael. And they were real people. And Abraham was Abraham. And they really lived. This is a historical fact, not fiction. You know, there's some people who take this verse and use it to justify allegorizing the Old Testament. There's some theologians, for instance, who say that God has no future for the nation Israel. You say, wait a minute, God makes some promises to Israel that have never been kept. And if God is God and He keeps His word, then God does have a future for the nation Israel as a nation. And they go back to Galatians 4:24 and say, see, Paul said the Old Testament could be allegorized, so we're allegorizing it. And when it says God's going to pour out blessings on Israel in the Old Testament, it doesn't mean Israel. It means the church. It means that God's going to bless the church. No, no, no. That's not sound biblical interpretation. Sarah meant Sarah in this story. She was really Sarah. And when God says He's going to bless Israel, and He's going to do things for her that have never been done to this point, we know that in some future day, He's going to do them, because He's the God of His Word. We do not believe in the allegorical interpretation of Scripture. We take the words of Scripture in their normal sense. We understand them as they are used in the Old Testament. If we can make anything mean anything, if we can say Israel means the church, then we become the judges of what Scripture means. Doesn't matter what the Spirit of God meant, we decide what He meant. And that's not acceptable. Paul was writing by inspiration of God's Spirit. And he wasn't allegorizing in the sense of teaching new doctrinal truths by taking stories and making them mean something they didn't mean. He's simply using that story as an illustration of doctrinal truth. And that's a valid use of the Old Testament. We can do that often. It helps us understand God's truth. Well, anyway, Paul believed in the literal interpretation of Scripture, I'm convinced. He even built whole doctrinal cases on singular and plural. He believed in literal interpretation of Scripture. And so do we. But he's telling us that these two women represent two covenants. Which things, being allegorized, show us that there were two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, verse 24, I'm reading, bearing children for bondage, who is Hagar. Two women representing two covenants. One, the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. That's Hagar. She bore a bond child. He was a slave. And those people who are under that old covenant that was given at Mount Sinai, they are children for bondage, you see, it says in verse 24. Children for bondage. The law can't redeem a man. The law can't forgive sins. The law can't make a person acceptable to God. All the law can do is reveal how utterly sinful we are and how helpless we are to bring ourselves out of our bondage to sin. So in that sense, it really seals our bondage. It shows us our helplessness. The law brings people into bondage. That's what Paul's saying here. When you see the allegorical application of this story, the illustration in it, you see that the one brings a child who is a bond slave. And that's what the law that was given on Mount Sinai does. It produces bond slaves. And Paul is describing the pitiful condition of the nation Israel. We see the parallel again in verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. See, she pictures Mount Sinai where God gave the law. And answers to Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children. Now we got another thing introduced here. We had Hagar, which symbolizes Mount Sinai, and now he introduces a city. The earthly Jerusalem. The Jerusalem which now is. I think he's talking about all of Judaism. But he picks the city of Jerusalem, which is the center and symbol of all of Judaism. And its people lived under the law. They were constantly striving to please God by doing, 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 earning God's favor, making themselves or trying to make themselves acceptable unto God. Like Ishmael, they're in bondage. And like Ishmael, they're lost. And like Ishmael, they have no standing in the family. He had no standing, he was a slave. And those citizens of the earthly Jerusalem who are under the law have no standing in the family of God. And like Ishmael, they have no eternal inheritance. Ishmael was not the valid heir. God rejected him as the heir. Isaac was the heir. And those who are under the law, who think they can earn God's favor by keeping his law, have no eternal inheritance. While the parallel is in verse 25, we see the contrast in verse 26. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. Paul says, I want you to meet your mother. It's unusual when people don't know their own mother. But these Galatians, who are true believers, evidently didn't know who their mother was. Paul says, let me introduce you to your mother. She's the Jerusalem which is above. She's free. She's the mother of us all. Now, by implication, he's saying Sarah, just as Hagar pictured Mount Sinai and the earthly Jerusalem, Sarah pictures the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city. And we belong to that heavenly city. We are free children of Sarah, free children of the heavenly city that Sarah pictures. We belong to heaven. We're heaven's citizens. Paul said the same thing back in Philippians chapter 3. He said, our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we look for the Savior, who shall change our vile bodies and fashion them after his glorious body. When we see the inhabitants of the New Jerusalem in Hebrews chapter 12, we're there. The church of the firstborn, it says. And when we read about this New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, it's descending from God out of heaven. But it's also the abode of God. Because the voice says, God shall dwell with his people. And we're there. We belong to that heavenly city. We are free children of Abraham. We are heirs of the eternal blessings promised to Abraham. I wonder if you know you're a citizen of heaven. I mean, do you have that assurance tonight? Do all of us here have that assurance? This story that Paul is using to conclude his doctrinal thesis, this doctrinal sermon, this story is here to show us that we can't be sure we're citizens of heaven ever by simply trying to earn God's favor through keeping his laws. He appreciates the fact that we want to obey him. That's good. But all the obedience we can muster in our human strength will not satisfy. It will not suffice. We need to trust Jesus Christ. We need to put our confidence in his shed blood. And when we do, we become children of God. Free. Not bond slaves, not in bondage to law, which condemns us to death, but free sons of Sarah and Abraham, heirs of the eternal blessings God promised to Abraham. There's an interesting quotation from Isaiah 54, given in verse 27. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. It's talking about Sarah. She was barren. She didn't ever travail. She never had a child. But rejoice, Sarah, for the desolate hath many more children than she who hath an husband. Talking about Hagar. Abraham took her, and she had a child. But the free woman now has more children than the slave woman. That quotation tells us. Now that's an interesting concept. It doesn't mean there are more believers than unbelievers. What Paul is simply saying is, there are more people now who are sons of God through faith in God's grace than there are who pay allegiance to the law as a way of earning God's favor. The one who was barren now has children. Sarah didn't have any children. Now she's got many. You and I, we're children of Abraham and Sarah in a spiritual sense by faith in the Lord Jesus. Are you one of those children? Are you an heir of eternal promises, the eternal blessings promised to Abraham? Only if you've trusted God's Son are you a true child of Abraham. That's the allegorical use of the story. Let's look at the personal application of the story. Verse 28. Now we, brethren, the best manuscripts read, and now you, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Just like Isaac, those Galatians to whom Paul was writing, who had genuinely trusted Jesus Christ, were children of promise. They were born by promise, born a second time, the promise of God of everlasting life. They trusted that promise, and God accomplished a supernatural work in their lives. Just as it took a supernatural work to bring Isaac into the world, it took a supernatural work to bring us into God's family. We were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, according to John chapter 1. It was a supernatural work of God. And our standing in God's family does not depend upon our good deeds, but upon God's promise. We are children of Abraham by faith. Now, brethren, you, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Back in chapter 3 of Galatians, in verse 7, Paul said, Know ye therefore that they who are of faith, the same are the sons of Abraham. He's teaching the same doctrine. He started that doctrinal sermon back in chapter 3. He's concluding it with a story, but it's the same message, burning home the same truth. True children of Abraham in a spiritual sense are such by faith in God's promise of salvation, not by the deeds of the law. But note some other things Paul has to teach us through this story. In verse 29 he says, "But as they that were born after the flesh persecuted," or as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, "even so it is now." I think Paul is talking about that occasion back in Genesis 21 when Isaac was weaned, you remember. And Sarah saw Ishmael laughing at little Isaac, making fun of him, mocking him. Genesis 21:9. Now Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. She didn't like that at all. Those who are born in bondage often mock those who are born in freedom. That's what Paul is saying. Even as it was then, so is it now. What's that mean? I think what Paul is telling us is that those who are followers of that theological or doctrinal point of view that a person can earn his salvation by doing good deeds and keeping the law, they have notoriously persecuted those who believe that salvation is a free gift of God's grace received through faith. They resent them. They resent their freedom. They resent their joy. And they persecute them. Search through the records of history and you'll see it over and over again. Those who are bound up in some legalistic system consistently have persecuted those who have been faithful to the Word of God and accepted the message of God's Word that salvation is by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. They've been the objects of the persecution of those who believed in a law system for salvation. I find the same thing true even today. People who have entered into an understanding of their liberty in Jesus Christ are often criticized by those who believe that, you know, you're not spiritual, you don't do this, and unless you don't do this, and don't go there, and unless you keep all these rules and regulations that I've written down that I think are characteristic of spiritual people, they criticize folks who have entered into the joy of their walk with Jesus Christ and that relationship that brings freedom. That's what Paul's saying here. He that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. It's a principle. It just keeps cropping up in the history of the Christian church. But he wants to tell us something else, too, through this analogy. And he does that by reminding us of the end of the story. It's in verse 30. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." You remember, right after the story about the mocking, Sarah came to Abraham and said, "I'm not going to have this kid living in my house. Get rid of him. Cast out Hagar and her son." Abraham didn't want to do that. After all, it was his son. God said, "Abraham, you listen to Sarah. You do what she tells you to do. The son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free." And so God had Hagar and Ishmael cast out. Cast out. Do you get the implication of that, folks? Cast out. That is a powerful passage of Scripture that stands beside some other New Testament classic passages of Scripture, like 2 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 7 and Romans 7 and other passages that clearly teach us that those who are trying to earn their salvation by doing good works have fallen short of God's grace. They've missed the whole principle of eternal salvation. They are lost in sin. They do not have eternal salvation. They will be cast out. Remember the end of the story, Paul says. The bondwoman and her son were cast out. Children of the law cannot share an eternal inheritance. Those blessings are received by promise through faith. And those saying otherwise, as sincere as they may be, are misleading folks. And according to God's word, they are condemning them through their perverted message. The word of God makes it clear that salvation cannot be by both law and grace. They are mutually exclusive. They cannot coexist. Can't have a little bit of one, a little bit of the other. A little bit of grace
plus a little bit of law is really what gets you into heaven. No, 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 no. That's not what the Scripture teaches. It's very, very clear that they do not coexist. Back in Romans chapter 11 and verse 6, Paul wrote, "And if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace isn't really grace. And if it's of works, then it can't be of grace. Otherwise, works are not really works, meritorious works. It has to be one or the other. It doesn't mix." And he makes it very clear back in Romans 4, 5, which it is when he says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted to him for righteousness." The controversy was raging in the church at Galatia. Which is it? The works of the law or faith in Jesus Christ? Most of them were thinking, well, it's believe in Jesus Christ and do the works of the law, and that will surely get you there. No, no. God did enough when he sent his son to Calvary's cross. It's faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. And Paul says in verse 31 as he wraps it all up, "So then, brethren, we are not the children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Do you notice a ring of assurance there? Paul is absolutely and completely certain that he is a child of the free woman. He is an heir of God. He shall experience the eternal inheritance that God promised to Abraham, the blessing that was his, because he's accepted it by faith, not tried to earn it by law, by keeping God's law. You know, that's one of the great blessings of the message of grace. You can be sure. You see, the people who believe that they earn God's salvation by doing good deeds never know whether they've done enough. How can you ever be sure that you've done enough to satisfy God? You can't. So you're going to be struggling from now until the day you die, wondering, have I done enough? Have I done enough? Have I done enough? You can't know. There's no way to know. What a miserable way to live. That is bondage. But if God did it all, if God did it all, then certainly he's going to accomplish everything necessary to see to it that I enter his presence. And that's why we can have assurance, because of God's grace. People who don't believe in assurance don't understand God's grace. They miss the whole message of grace. Grace means God gives us salvation as a gift. He paid for it. He sent his son to Calvary's cross. He did everything that needs to be done. Not one work I can ever do will add anything to what he's done. He just asked me to accept it. He promises it to me if I will receive it by faith. And when I receive it by faith, I can be sure, because God does it. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. If you're not sure tonight about your eternal salvation, why not stop struggling with this thing? I find people that are struggling, that have been in Bible-believing churches for years, and they're still saying, well, I'm not really sure I'm saved. I just don't know whether I really have grasped it. And there's no reason to struggle with it. None whatsoever. Just rest in the Lord and what he's done. He did it all. Now just trust him. Believe that he did it all for you. Put your confidence in what he did, and he saves you. And your eternity is settled. And what a joy when that bondage, the chains of bondage, drop away and we're released and set free. And when I think of this story and this conclusion to this message, it reminds me of the experiences I've had in my life where I've been in a room where a bird was trapped. You ever been in a situation like that? I've been in a situation like that on several occasions. I can remember in one church I pastored, I heard some noise. I was studying in my office, and I heard some noise in one of the classrooms, and I went into the classroom, and there was a bird in the room. I don't know how he got there. All the windows were closed, but he was flying from one side of that room to the other, battering himself against one wall, and then battering himself against the other wall. The poor bird was just, he knocked himself silly. I mean, he just absolutely out of it. And finally, I went over and I opened the window. It was just one window in the room. And the poor bird kept flying back and forth, battering himself. Finally, he came to rest on a perch in the room. And I just stood in the doorway and watched. And he sat there just for a few moments, maybe 10 seconds. And all of a sudden, he flew straight out that window. I don't know how or why. Maybe he just caught a glimpse of that bright light and made a beeline for the window, and all of a sudden, he was free. He'd almost destroyed himself, battering his head against one wall and then the other. And suddenly the light was there, and out into freedom he flew. Maybe that's the story of your life, spiritually speaking. You've just been battering yourself one way after another, trying to come to some peace of mind about this whole issue of eternal salvation, trying to satisfy God by doing good things. God's happy about the fact that you want to please Him. But that isn't going to get you into heaven. And I hope that tonight, this story will have opened the window and given you a ray of light, and you'll be able to fly into freedom. The freedom and joy of eternal salvation, released from the bondage of sin, the assurance that God has done it all. Believe Him. Enter into the joy of freedom in Jesus Christ.